Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can converse together over the phone with you. If you have a phone and a question, you can bring the question here using your phone and we can talk about it together. If your question's about the Bible or the Christian faith or spiritual things in general or your own Christian or spiritual journey, feel free to give me a call. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to discuss that here, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ryan from Kansas City, Missouri. Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It's a privilege to talk to you again. It's been several years, but I just wanted to first say I sincerely appreciate all the years and dedication you've given to speak about biblical truth and your heart in the Lord. I really sincerely appreciate the faithfulness you've walked in, brother.
Thank you.
So I thought we'd get things started off with a bang today. I wanted to ask if you are still a proponent, as it were, of an amillennialist eschatology. Are you still kind of, at least in some sense, seeing a preterist viewpoint when it comes to the end times?
Yes.
Okay. Well, then my question today is, in Daniel chapter 9, I've been studying Daniel's 70-week prophecy.
And
I just wanted to get your take on specifically verses 24 through 27, the prophecy Gabriel gives to Daniel, when he says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your city. And he lists about seven different things that are going to take place within the 70-week time frame. Obviously, we see at the midpoint in verse 26 that Messiah is cut off at the end of the 69th week, 62 and 7 together. And then, of course, most people believe the 70th week would be that final seven-year tribulation. I'm just curious, how does an amillennialist typically view this 70-week time period? Is it also more of an allegorical period, or do you see the literal fulfillment anywhere in there?
Well, there are amillennialists who do understand the 70 weeks to be not a literal length of time, but they see, of course, the number 7 and 70 as in symbolism, a significant number for a complete period of time. But most amillennialists I know, including myself, take it more literally, understanding it to mean a period of 490 years. Now, the way I have understood it is that the Messiah would come at the end of 69 weeks. It says that in verse 25, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's a total of 69 weeks. So that at the point of 69 weeks being passed, the Messiah apparently comes. Now, comes in what sense? That is disputed. Some people believe this refers to the beginning of his ministry at his baptism, when he was first proclaimed by God to be the Messiah. Some people would make it his birth, because he was proclaimed by the angels to be the Messiah at his birth. And many people would put it at the end of his ministry, when he rode into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry. Now, these are three different points in Jesus' life, any of which might be indicated by until Messiah. You know, until Messiah what? Until Messiah is born, until Messiah appears publicly, until Messiah, rides into Jerusalem as a king. It's not really stated. And that means that the exact date of the ending would be a hard one to seize upon. However, without worrying about the exact dates, we know that what is being predicted is that at the end of the 69th week, which is, I assume, to be 483 years, then the Messiah comes. In my understanding, it is his ministry that begins at that point, because it says that he'll be cut off after that point. After the 62 weeks, or which would be, of course, after 69, because they had begun after the first seven. So at the end of this, or sometime after the 69th week, it doesn't say how long after, but he'll be cut off, he'll be killed. But I think it's made clear how soon after or how long after in verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, that'd be the 70th week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Well, of course, that was done by Christ's death. Christ's death brought an end to the sacrificial system. So it says in the middle of the 70th week. So whereas in verse 26, it speaks vaguely of after the 69th week, he'll be cut off without saying how long after. Verse 27 says it'll be in the middle of the 70th week that he'll bring an end to the sacrificial system. And then it says, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. This is referred to later in the New Testament as the abomination that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 24, where he said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, then you who are in Judea flee. In Luke's version, in Luke 21, beginning at verse 20, which is the parallel, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. In other words, the abomination that heralds the desolation of Jerusalem is the coming of the Roman armies. So we have a reference here to the Messiah being cut off in the midst of the 70th week, 3.5 years after he began his ministry. And that brings an end to the sacrificial system. And then the destruction of all the trappings of that system will be brought about when the abomination of desolation, the Roman armies, come. Of course, the fact that the Roman armies were going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary was mentioned in verse 26 also. So I understand this to predict the coming of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah, and the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans.
That's very clear. Quick follow-up then. So you would see, when it says in 26, the people of the prince who is to come, I'll just lay my cards out. I'm a historic premillennialist, non-dispensational, tribulational rapture guy. And I typically see Messiah being cut off, of course, after 69 weeks being his crucifixion. And then, of course, obviously there was 70 AD. But it seems to be a shift, at least in my understanding of after Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself. And then it shifts to, and the people of the princes to come, as if to speak of somebody different than Messiah previous, almost a different person who would see as the Antichrist. And then 27 seems to just pick up the same subject from the prince who is to come. So then he shall confirm a covenant would be the prince who is to come being the one confirming this covenant in the middle of the week. But you're seeing Messiah throughout 26 and 27
yes.
is the one who does all of it. And so the covenant with many for 1 week is Jesus having a covenant that he break. Of course, he brings an end to sacrifice and offering in 3.5 years, not the Antichrist in a future covenant that will be broken.
Right, because I don't see anywhere in this entire passage any reference to an Antichrist. You see, it does say the Messiah will be cut off, and the next thing it says in verse 26 is the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, Jesus was cut off in 30 AD, and the city and the sanctuary were destroyed in 70 AD. Who did it? The people of the prince who is to come. Well, who are they? The Romans. So who is the prince who is to come? Apparently the prince of the Romans. Now, I've heard a wide variety of ways this could be understood, because the prince who is to come is introduced here as if we know who he is. And the only prince mentioned previously in the passage is the Messiah. He's referred to in verse 25 as Messiah, the prince. And so I've had some people tell me that they believe that the prince who is to come is a reference to the Messiah. But I don't think it likely. But those who say that would say the people of the prince who is to come are the Jews. And it's the Jews that bring about the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Of course, the Romans are the instruments, but it's done because of the apostasy of the Jews. This is one way I've heard it interpreted, which I'm not particularly likely to buy. The word prince, of course, can just mean leader in general. And so the Romans who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in AD 70 had a leader, and that was Titus, their general. And so a lot of people would understand the prince who is to come, who is the prince of the people who destroyed Jerusalem, to be the leader of their armies, which was Titus, who himself was also a prince because his father Vespasian was the emperor. But there's yet another way to think of it, and that is that the prince who is to come could be the principality of Rome. Because in Daniel, the next chapter, he is introduced to the fact that there's a principality of Persia, a demonic principality, who wrestles with the angel that comes to bring Daniel a message in chapter 10. There's this demonic principality of Persia. And then before the end of that chapter, before the end of chapter 10, it mentions there's another principality coming, the principality of Grisha, or Greece. And we know that, of course, that's the succession of the nations. There was the Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, then there was the Roman Empire. And the prince that is to come that will destroy the city and sanctuary could be, or I should say the people of that prince, could be, the people are certainly the Romans. Who the prince is the difficult thing. And to suggest it's the principality of the Roman Empire, just like there's a principality over the Persian and the Grecian empires mentioned in Daniel, would be a possibility. So, in my opinion, the prince who is to come is either Titus, who led the Romans, or the supernatural principality over the Roman Empire. But it's not the prince who is to come who does anything in the sentence. The prince is not even the subject of a sentence. He's not important in the sentence, not very much. It's the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, the people of the prince. The prince is simply the object of a preposition, which means that the word prince doesn't function as an important part of the sentence, and therefore doesn't make it likely that that prince becomes the he in the next verse, when all through the passage, the Messiah has been the he. So, in my opinion, to leap from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to some future Antichrist is, well, it's not very natural. You know, I used to take it that way myself when I was a dispensationalist, and I guess historic premillennialists take it that way too. But frankly, it's just not a very exegetical way to look at the passage, it seems to me. It's inserting something, a huge gap, that is nowhere suggested in the passage, I think.
Okay, I appreciate that. That's good. One last thing, I'll let you go. Another caller's. So then you would see the entire 70 weeks being completed by Christ pre-70 AD, which means that verse 24, the six or seven things, however way you look at it, have definitely been finished. Finished transgression, end of sins, reconciliation, iniquity, bringing everlasting righteousness. I have trouble with those being finished. That's my bigger concern as opposed to who the prince is and all that. I just have trouble believing that, obviously, we're still talking about vision and prophecy. How can it be sealed up? Has everlasting righteousness been brought in?
Well, let's
Christ
look at
has
it.
Accomplished it, but I'm not sure that it's actually been brought in if the end of sins has fully happened as I expect it to be in the future. What do you think?
Well, I think all the things we read there have New Testament reference, that Jesus came to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Those are very much similar things. The Bible says that Jesus, finally settled the issue of transgression and sin at his death.
Yeah.
And, it depends on which transgression we mean. If we mean the transgressions of the Jews to finish them, Jesus told the Jews of his day that their ancestors had killed the prophets and that they, that generation, was going to fill up the measure of their father's sins by killing him. So that would be another way in which they finish the transgression. They fill up what is lacking in their father's transgressions by killing Jesus. To make reconciliation for iniquity, I would have a hard time doubting that that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He made reconciliation for iniquity. It seems there's quite a few places in the New Testament tell us that, not the least of which is 2 Corinthians 5, which says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. And then to bring in everlasting righteousness, well, he certainly has brought in righteousness, and I believe it's everlasting. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Paul, that's what we have. In the Holy Spirit, we have righteousness, we have peace and joy. Through the atoning work of Christ, we have righteousness, and it's everlasting. So I think he brought in everlasting righteousness to seal up the vision and prophecy. Now, that's an ambiguous term. Does that mean to put God's seal of approval on it by confirming it, or does it mean to close it up like Daniel later in chapter 12 was told to seal up the book so it wouldn't be read until a later date? Does it mean to eliminate the prophetic gift from thenceforth? Some people understand it that way, the cessationists who don't believe there's a gift of prophecy. They believe that, in the first century, that gift was sealed up and ended. I'm not 100% sure how that line should be understood, but if it has to do with saying that the you know, the prophecies have been sealed in the sense they have God's seal or stamp of approval upon them. I don't know. Maybe that would be. It does say in Romans chapter 15 that Jesus came to confirm the words of the prophets. So I'm not entirely clear what seal up should be translated to mean, because it obviously is a somewhat ambiguous phrase, but I have no trouble finding it applicable to at least in one of its possible meanings to what Jesus did in fulfilling biblical prophecy. And then to anoint the most holy. Now, the most holy sometimes is translated the most holy place, mm-hmm. and sometimes the most holy one. In either case, that's already happened. Jesus was anointed, and you know, Peter said that in the house of Cornelius. It says, Jesus Christ, a man anointed by God. I believe at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, that Jesus was anointed, the most holy one was anointed. If we want to make it the anointing of the most holy place, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9 that Jesus went into heaven and sprinkled the most holy place in heaven with his blood. So in any case, these are all things Jesus has done. And
absolutely.
So, you know, so I personally think there's no great difficulty in seeing this as fulfilled in the first coming of Christ.
No, I see that. I agree completely, and experientially so. And obviously, New Covenant is so important. I get stuck on for your holy city and for your people.
Right.
I look at Israel today. I look at the Jews today. I look at Paul's promises that all Israel will be saved. That fullness of the New Covenant is no longer say, know the Lord, know the Lord. You shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And I'm thinking, well, we're still telling each other, know the Lord. Obviously, we're not to the complete fullness of that New Covenant yet. But I agree with you. It's already happened in principle. I'm just believing for a greater fullness, that Jerusalem is all holy, that this will be called the city of truth, the nations stream up there. I'm feeling like they're still going to have a lot of application. But you definitely have moved me down the road to understanding. I'm just really trying to seek the Lord as Daniel did there, and he was given help from above. And hopefully we can receive the same. So thank you so much. I'll let you move on, but always good talking to you, Steve.
Well, before you go, Ryan, let me just ask you this. Have you had occasion to listen to my lectures on Romans 11?
You know, I have not. I've listened to many, but I have not listened to those.
Romans 11 is, you know, of course, about where it says all Israel be saved. My lectures on that might be of interest to you.
Sure.
And also, you mentioned Jeremiah 31, they shall all know the Lord. You could always listen to my lectures on Jeremiah 31 or on Hebrews chapter 8, which of course uses and quotes Jeremiah 31. But when it says they shall all know me, I believe this is saying that all those who are in the new covenant will have a direct relationship with God, as opposed to the old covenant, where very few had a direct relationship with God. The nation of Israel as a whole was God's chosen people, but the average Jew didn't have a direct connection with God. They had to be taught about God by the priests and by the prophets, because they didn't have scriptures, they didn't have direct contact with God. That's a function that awaited the coming of the new covenant. But we do have that. And so we have John telling us that the anointing that you've received abides in you, so that you have no need that any man teach you. But as the same anointing which you've received teaches you of all things, you shall abide in him. So John actually tells us we don't have any need of anyone to teach us, which is the very thing that Jeremiah 31 said would be true of those in the new covenant.
Yes, and I completely agree. I'm of the opinion that we should definitely take the promises given to Israel for us. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said, made for you. We completely receive all of the promises that were given to Israel in Christ, one new man in him. I just want to make sure that the fullness of that is also accomplished in literal Israel. I don't think in Jeremiah 31 he would go through all the detail of the Tower of Hanel and the corner gate and the surveyor's line and all the things about the seed of Israel shall not pass from me. It seems to me that there is still yet future latter day fulfillment where all the house of Israel shall have a law on their minds, on their hearts. I will be their God, they'll be a people. Regardless if it happens, you know, it's kind of like Pascal's wager. We're good if we're in Christ, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And if the Jews come to Christ, they'll receive it too. If they don't, you know, they don't. I'm almost trying to disbelieve the latter end. And if I'm wrong, hey, at least I have faith for the greater fulfillment. But
amen.
I agree with you that in Christ we are fully involved in this covenant. I'm just longing for a future all Israel thing. But I'll listen to those lectures and perhaps get a...
And you know what? It just occurred to me. There's a four-lecture series at our website. And, of course, for listeners out there, all our lectures are free. There's nothing for sale there. You can just download them. They're MP3 files. But there's a four-lecture series called What Are We to Make of Israel? Mm-hmm. And this addresses, I think, perhaps all the references you're interested in.
Yeah.
So, you might want to check that out.
Yeah, no, I always appreciate your stuff, and I use your book, Revelation, in my class here in Kansas City, and I'm looking forward to reading the updated version I just heard about.
Great, Ryan. Good to hear from you.
All right. Have a great day, Steve.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. We'll talk to another Ryan from Issaquah, Washington, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Hello, Ryan. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Thank you.
I had a question about the web page. I know you don't run the web page yourself, and you'll have to excuse me if someone else has already asked you about this recently. I always listen to you via the podcast. So I was just curious about the teachings on Luke. Do you have teachings on Luke? Because I didn't see them on the website. And me and some of my buddies are going through Luke right now, and I'd be happy to hear your thoughts on Luke. And I didn't see him on there. So anyway, I just wondered if you could direct me to some or not.
Well, that's something I have to apologize about. We don't have Luke on the website for some reason. I can tell you the reason. For years at the Great Commission School, which is where most of those lectures were recorded, I taught the harmony of the Gospels, and I'd use all four Gospels, and go through the life and teachings of Christ that way. And you will find at our website, under the verse by verse teachings, that there are something like 95 lectures under the title "The Life and Teachings of Christ." Now, they include everything in Luke, but they don't take Luke as a separate gospel. In fact, these teachings don't take any of the gospels separately. They just go chronologically and take whatever passage in any gospel is the fullest one on the point that's come up chronologically. But I have since then recorded, lectures on Matthew and Mark and John separately, and those are at the website, but I have not recorded separate lectures on Luke, only for lack of time. I started doing that in a weekly home Bible study some years ago, probably about 4 years ago, with a mind to fill that gap in our recorded lectures. And what happened was it just took so long. I got through, about 12 sessions, which was maybe about three chapters of Luke. And then I had to, I moved away and didn't continue the study. And that Luke series simply remained incomplete. And I am contemplating teaching Luke somehow, to fill that gap sometime in the next year.
You should do it in Washington. So
I've considered it.
Okay. Well, that's cool. Are you coming to Washington anytime soon or no?
We're not having our Great Commission School in Washington this year. We're having a smaller school in Southern California instead, but we have not given up on Washington.
That's great. We appreciate that.
All right.
Can I just ask you real quick, what was the title again that you said that was on the website that those would fall under when you said you were going through all the Gospels? And what's that under?
It's called The Life and Teachings of Christ.
Okay.
And it's under the tab that says Verse by Verse Lectures.
Oh, okay. Okay. Cool. I'll check that out then. I appreciate it, man.
Okay, Ryan. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. Our next caller, also from Washington State, is Stacy from Gig Harbor. Stacy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks. So I'm wondering, when the Bible talks about other gods, are those gods actually demons? Because when God speaks of them, he seems to refer to them as though they really exist, but just can't match up to him.
The Bible speaks two different ways about the gods of the heathen. Sometimes it talks about them as if they're just wood and stone and ridiculous. They can't see or hear or talk. They don't have any life in them. But in other places, it talks about apparently the power that captivates people through idol worship as being demonic power. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, Paul says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." So, and by the way, Deuteronomy 32:17 also says that. And so the Old and the New Testament both identify the heathen gods with demons. Now, I think what the Bible's teaching on that would be is that the idols or the images that they make have no power in them. And it's absurd to try to, attribute to them some kind of deity or some kind of power to help you or some wrath to placate. They're just stone and they're just wood carvings. But on the other hand, the actual worship of those things is the worshiping of demons. The demons just put up the image as a front to get people to worship something, not the idol directly, but the power behind it. The power behind it, the demonic power, is very limited in power, but it still is a living entity, the spiritual entity that is opposed to the worship of the true God and is in competition with that.
So when the Hindus have, all these thousands of different gods, are those each specific demons, or are they just Satan in general, or what exactly are they worshiping?
Well, I don't know if we have enough information to know if every single, deity that the Hindus have has a demon behind it, for the simple reason that the Hindus have hundreds of thousands of deities. And I imagine the average Hindu doesn't even know about many. In fact, some of them probably are not even named or worshipped specifically. So I don't know that every single deity worshipped by unbelievers is a demon itself or has a demon behind it. But certainly the religions themselves that have these gods are demonically deceptive. And you said, is it possible they're just worshiping the devil himself? It's entirely possible. We know that the devil desires to be worshipped because he tried to get Jesus to worship him. He said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me." In the book of Revelation, it talks about the whole world going after the beast and worshiping the dragon that gave him his power, which is Satan. So Revelation definitely gives the impression that people who are worshiping other gods or have other religions are worshiping Satan, whether they know it or not. And so I just see the Bible teaching that there's two possibilities. One is you're worshiping the true God and benefiting from that relationship of true worship, or else you are worshiping something else. Whatever else you're worshiping, it could be money, it could be a relationship, it could be your own self, but those are idols. It could be that people are worshiping a statue. Not many people worship statues in modern Western society. Instead, we've got, our graven images in our coin purse. We worship that. But statues still are worshipped in some very dark places, very backward places. But the point is, whatever the physical representation, if we're worshipping something besides or other than God, we're in violation of the first commandment, and we are worshipping something that the devil has put up there to distract us and to draw us away from God.
Okay. Good. That's helpful. Thank you so much.
All right, Stacey, and I do think that some people in pagan religions get so devoted to their God that there is a spiritual aspect. I think that people do become demon-possessed sometimes through the worship of false gods.
Yeah, I've heard a lot of very scary stories, very real stories about things people have seen or experienced when it starts to involve demon worship, and I think in our culture sometimes it may come in the form of worshiping money or other things, but especially in some of the third world countries where idol worship is still very prevalent.
Right.
Very overt. Really scary things that I've heard about that happen, and just good to steer clear of it.
Yeah, in some ways the idolatry in the Western world is very subtle.
Yeah.
Because nobody really claims to worship their money, even if they really do. But in pagan societies, they have no qualms with the fact that they're worshiping that stick of wood there. You know, it's carved to look like a monster.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Stacy, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Mello from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mello, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, 1 second, please. Yes. I just want to make a comment. I was listening to you on this individual that came and talked to you about 927, Daniel 927.
Uh-huh.
And I just wish that for the sake of Christianity and for the sake of the flock, that preachers and all of you actually come to some kind of Christianity, come to some kind of an agreement about some very important about Scripture. Because you have Hal Lindsay, you have Jack Van Impe, and you have very many others that would totally 100% disagree with you. So that's very unfortunate. I'm not saying that you're right or you're wrong. I'm just saying that it's very unfortunate that there is all these disagreements. They have following of millions of people, all those different other preachers saying the opposite of what you just said. And for the sake of the flock, that's very, very upsetting, because all of you, I'm not blaming you or them. I'm just saying all of you with disagreeing on very important, on the importance of the Scripture is causing many people to be disappointed and to walk away. So there is no service to Christianity by not all of you coming to an agreement on the Scripture. And I'm sorry to say that, and that's all the comment that I wanted to come up with. Okay?
Okay. I appreciate your comment.
Okay. Thank you, sir. Have a nice day.
Thank you, Mello. Okay, bye now. I might comment on that, of course. The truth is that there are many subjects that Christians don't all agree about, and where some people feel very strongly in contrast to each other about. Why is that? Well, I think it's for the same reason that there are things that not all scientists agree about, or not all historians agree about. There's a lot of different studies, different fields of study, which are very technical. And which, if you want to know very accurately and comprehensively the subject, it's going to take some study, and not everyone has done equal study, or the people who have done equal study haven't all come with the same presuppositions, and this is true in all fields. Theology, or biblical studies, is one of them. Now, some people think, well, the Bible should have just been written for simple people. Well, in some cases, it was written for simple people. And the basic message of the Bible that all people need to know is relatively on the surface, and it doesn't take very much scholarship to see that the basic message of the Scripture is that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that God sent him to be the Lord and King. He died for our sins, he rose again, and he's reigning at the right hand of God, and he commands all men to repent. And he's commanded us to love one another and to love God. I don't think there's any Christian on the planet that does not see those things. They're very much on the surface, very clear and unambiguous, and yet every Christian believes them. In other words, the real message of the Scripture, which those things I just mentioned are the real message of the Scripture, the core message, is easy to understand. Now, if you want to become expert on the finer points, some of them are not as easy to understand. It's sort of like, you know, if you want to study physics is the study of the physical world. In many respects, the Scriptures are a revelation of the spiritual world. And the spiritual world is just as complex as the physical world, so it shouldn't be surprising if the study of theology or the study of the spiritual world can be as complicated as the study of physics. You don't have to know everything about physics. You need to know about physics to know that if you jump off a cliff, you're going to fall to the bottom, and that the impact will very possibly kill you. You need to know enough about physics that if your car is in motion coming to a place where it needs to stop for a train, you need to slow down and put your foot on the brake, and your momentum has got to be slowed down to come smoothly to a stop. These are things that the laws of physics would tell us, and which everyone just to get by in the world knows and must know. There are things like that in theology. Everyone must know them if they're going to be saved. They must know who Jesus is. They must know what he has told us to do. Fortunately, all Christians do know those things. Or at least if they don't, then it's because they haven't been reading the Bible, because the Bible is very plain about those things. But if you want to be a physicist, if you really want to know all the, if you want to know all the laws of motion and the, you know, mathematical formula that pertain to them and the laws of gravitation and all these things in physics, well, you're going to have to study more thoroughly. Not everyone has to do that, but the person who wants to shouldn't complain that it's not an easy study. It's a complex thing. The same is true of theology. Not everyone is required to know all theology. But if they want to, they're going to have to dig in to a study that's going to require some effort on their part. Now, let's face it, a person who studies physics, if it's a complex study, then the determination with which someone goes at it, their basic intelligence, their starting point, their prejudices, and so forth, are all going to have an effect on how quickly or how well they grasp the physical laws. Same is true theologically. People come at the study of the Bible from lots of different places. They've got different prejudices. Some have different degrees of mastery of the Greek and Hebrew. Some have different degrees of intelligence. Some have different degrees of interest and diligence. And for this reason, you're going to have differing degrees of grasping what the Bible says. Nobody knows everything about physics or about theology. But those are areas that we can be learning in at all times if we want to. If you want to become a master physicist, you can learn more about physics every single day if you want to. And you can get better at it. The same is true if you want to know all about God. You can go to the scriptures and you can study it every day. You can get better and better at it. But the fact that some people are better than others means that some will reach tentative conclusions that are different than the tentative conclusions someone else reaches. There's a story told that some people think isn't true, but it could have happened, about Galileo dropping two objects off the Tower of Pisa. The physical laws that were believed by the physicists of his day were that heavier objects fall faster than lighter objects. Galileo believed otherwise, and he demonstrated it by dropping two balls, one lighter and one heavier, off the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and to an observing audience, it was made clear that they fell at the same rate and hit the ground at the same time. In other words, he understood physics differently than others. Now, they had every opportunity to learn it from him, but I've understood that this experiment didn't convince everybody because they were pretty much locked into the old paradigm. It's that way with theology, too, sometimes. I mean, we get locked into a paradigm. We follow a theological system that made sense to us at one time. And even if it's disproven, it's not necessarily easy to dislodge people from it. So the differences of opinion that exist about theology correspond to differences of human effort, human comprehension, and things like that. These are not flaws in the scripture that any more than someone getting a wrong theorem for the laws of gravitation is a flaw in gravitation. It has to do with the researcher. It has to do with the student. Now, my position is that none of us knows everything about theology. I don't know everything about theology, and therefore my life has been a life of learning. I've been studying the Bible for about 50 years now, and I've been teaching it for 43 years. In that time, I've changed my opinion about many things. Using the same Bible through that whole 50 years, I've changed my opinion on many things. One of those is the thing you brought up, the meaning of Daniel chapter 9. Now, one reason for that is because I was taught a traditional view growing up, and like anybody else, my tradition was my default. I don't say my fault, I say my default. It was the default view that I held. Some people never challenge their tradition. Some people always rely on their default and never change their views on anything. That hasn't been my experience. In my experience, my studies of the scripture have led me to examine the merits of my default views of the theological systems I was taught when I was young. Where they seem to have scripture in their favor, I've retained them unchanged. Where they have seemed to be weak and something else has been proven from scripture, then I've usually changed my mind. And that means that I would have a different opinion on those things than the people who hold the opinion that I was raised with. That's okay, though. You see, this is not one of the things that people have to know. You talked about differing about important subjects. I'm not sure how you determine what's an important subject, but to my mind, a difference of opinion about Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the kind of difference I have with the dispensationalists, is not one of the most important subjects out there. In other words, a dispensationalist can be a wonderful disciple of Jesus, and so can I. And we don't have the same opinion about this subject. So if differences of opinion about this subject don't interfere with being a great disciple of Jesus, then it must not be a very important subject. The subjects that are important are the ones that have an impact on our relationship with God. Others have importance. I don't want to make it sound like anything in the Bible is unimportant, but things are not all equally important. And things that are extremely important are things that every Christian needs to know and agree about, and pretty much every Christian does. The things that are not so important are the things that are not as clear in Scripture. And to understand them well requires a lot more study than the things that are just laying on the ground, easy to be picked up on the surface. So people who do that study will, you know, reach whatever conclusions they reach. But even when they do, those conclusions will often have to be tentative. In my own case, we were talking about Daniel 9 and who is the prince that is to come. I mentioned that instead of seeing it as the Antichrist, I see it as someone related to the Roman armies. But I mentioned I'm not even sure which one is true. It could be Titus. It could be the principality of Rome. It could there's a lesser likelihood, it seems to me, that it's a reference to the Messiah himself, though some believe that. But regardless, I don't have to know who that is. I mean, it's nice to. We have curiosity. But things that are merely matters of curiosity may well distract us from things that are essential, including whether we're loving our neighbor, whether God is supreme in our lives, whether we're totally surrendered to him, whether we're promoting his kingdom with all our heart, mind, soul, and you know, time and money and so forth. Those are the things that are important and clear in Scripture. We're supposed to do those things. And it's interesting, many times people will get wrapped up in things that are merely matters of curiosity, and it'll get them so distracted that they will sometimes neglect the weightier matters of the law, the things that are clear. Jesus said the Pharisees had made that mistake. They got all wrapped up in paying tithes and neglected what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those are the weightier matters. If we concentrate on those things, we can still, you know, examine and explore the matters of curiosity, and we may even reach some convictions about them. But whether we reach the correct convictions or not won't be as important as whether we love and are in unity with those who reach different conclusions about those things. Those are my thoughts about that, Mello. I appreciate your call. You know, our lines are open right now, and I have about 10 minutes left. So if you want to call right now, that's a pretty good length of time we can talk to you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is called The Narrow Path. Speaking of people having different views on things, 16 years ago I wrote a book called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary. That book has been newly revised and updated and expanded and just released last week from Thomas Nelson Publishers. It's Revelation Four Views, updated and revised, or something like that. I forget what they said, revised and updated or something like that. Anyway, the book now is available in paperback. You can go to christianbook.com or amazon.com, look it up. You can look it up under my name, Steve Gregg, or you can just look up Revelation Four Views and you'll find it there. And it's sort of an example of what I was talking about just now. Christians have different views on some things. It's okay. They don't have to have the same views about them. It's not really one of the more important things, what you think about the book of Revelation. I'm not saying the book of Revelation isn't important. I'm saying that it doesn't have to change the way you live your life to believe one way or another about Revelation. That doesn't mean it's not interesting. I think it is very interesting, but not as important as the important things. And Christians can disagree about them. Judith from Tacoma, Washington is next. Judith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, God bless you, brother.
Thank you. Same to you.
I have a question about a lady that I know slightly that seems to be struggling mightily. She was into like demon kind of religions and stuff for a while, years and years and years ago, supposedly became a Christian, but is really struggling lately with eruptions of anger and I hate you, I hate Jesus, and I just don't know what you think about that.
Well, of course, from that amount of information, I couldn't make a certain conclusion, but it sounds like it could well be that the woman is demonized and that she needs to be delivered from demons. Of course, I've only heard a little bit about her, but what I did hear was that she was in a demonic religion. I'm not sure what kind of demonic religion it was, but many people are into the occult or into other errors that are demonically inspired and do become possessed by demons as a result. Now, bursts of anger, saying, I hate Jesus. A person can have that problem without having a demon, but it's not very rational. Having bursts of anger is by nature an irrational way to behave. You're out of control. And for anyone to hate Jesus, how rational is that? What did Jesus ever do to you? You know, why would you ever hate Jesus? You know, while it is possible for a person who isn't demonized to say things like that and have those responses, the fact that she has a background in demonic religions is, raises suspicions about that. I would certainly entertain the possibility that she's demon possessed.
Mm-hmm. Do you know how we could appeal to people to, in a correct biblical way, deal with those demons? Does it take a particular verbiage or whatever?
No, it doesn't require any particular, you know, forms of incantation or anything like that, like you might find a Catholic exorcist using or something like that. According to Scripture, it basically takes the command in the name of Jesus to do it. But it's not all that simple. We'd like to say it is, and there are people who say it is, but they're speaking theoretically. When you really actually do deal with demon-possessed people, it's not always quite so easy. When you read the Bible, you read that when Jesus or the apostles commanded demons to go in the name of Jesus, they went. And just like that, it would appear. And so you get the impression, well, I guess that's all I got to do, just command them to go in the name of Jesus. But we fail to take into consideration that we don't have everything going on in our lives that the apostles did. Powers and manifestations of the power of Christ in their lives were multifaceted and in many respects different from those that the average Christian had going on. But I do believe that any Christian might successfully cast out demons. They don't have to be an apostle, certainly, fortunately, since they're not here anymore. But, I have some lectures on this. I mean, I don't have much time to talk about here before we run out of time. But if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com.
Yes, sir.
And you go to the topical lectures.
Okay.
There's a series there called Spiritual Warfare. Now, the final lectures in that series are the ones at the end. They are about demon possession and deliverance, and they are scriptural. And they, I do cull from the scripture everything we can get from the scriptures, and I also, frankly, supplement that with information from missionary experience and my own experience sometimes too. I've had, frankly, very little experience with casting out demons, but I've had some, and so. But it's a very thorough biblical study of the subject, and I'd recommend that if you really want to, know how to assess this situation and what to do about it, those lectures might contain information that would be helpful to you.
I will definitely go there, and may the Lord be glorified in this
Amen.
Deliverance.
Amen.
God bless you.
Thank you, Judith. Appreciate your call, sister. Bye now. All right. Christina from Woodland, California. Christina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I had a quick question about the sovereignty of God and free will. In Psalm 139:16, it talks about all the days of my life were written in your book before one of them came to be. And I actually had emailed you about this previously, but there was a follow-up question I had. And if God is, and I believe God is sovereign, and he is outside of time because he created time in the universe, but he doesn't experience linear time the way we do. But my question is, how does that work as far as his sovereignty, and he knows all things, he knew that I would be saved, you know, before the foundation of the earth. How does that all work out as far as, I mean, he's not making it up, but he's going along with me living my life. So how does that all work if it is finished, if it was finished and Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world, and it's all done as far as the mind of God is concerned? How does that work with my free will?
This question actually has to do with a philosophical issue of what is time. And, if time is something that's already been established, like the past, present, and future are already established, then pretty much we're just playing out what's been predestined for us, and we don't have any free will. And many people believe that time is that way. Others believe that time is just something that's a succession of moments, of which the present moment is the last one that's happened yet, and there are more to come. And that the things in the future moments have not yet happened and have not yet been decided. And they are therefore undetermined.
Yeah, but Scripture talks about Jesus coming back. There's going to be a defined number. I mean, there's Antichrist is going to come. There's going to be the tribulation. There's going to be things that the Bible says will happen. So God knows all these things, and that we win in the end and all that. So how does that, I mean, and I, in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about how, if we are living on a line, then God is the paper it's drawn on.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I really like that. I mean, it kind of blows my mind a little bit, but I like the idea behind that. But how does that work itself out? I mean, God is not making this up as he goes along. I mean, I am trusting him every day. I'm reading his word.
Okay, we're going to run out of time here. I need to answer you some of this. First of all, C.S. Lewis gave a very helpful description of how he thinks God's foreknowledge works, and this is found in Mere Christianity, which you were referring to. He is, however, giving a philosophical explanation, and he even says at the beginning of the chapter that this is not something that is absolutely essential or necessarily even taught in Scripture. It's just a philosophical approach, and it is an approach that many Christians have taken, at least from the time of Augustine on, and that is that God is outside of time and sees the future just as clearly as he sees the present. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's what that view holds. Now, you mentioned prophecy. God knows the future. Well, he knows the future that he's predicted anyway. We know that much. He may even know every single thing in the future. That's not stated so clearly in the Scripture, but certainly the things that God is determined to do and the battle he's going to conduct and the things he's going to raise up and the things he's going to make happen. I mean, God raises up kings, he brings down kings. God can predict what he's going to do and then do it. But this would not necessarily impinge on your decisions about following God or not. I mean, God is working in the macro for sure. He's bringing the ship to its port, and it's going to go where he wants it to go. However, the passengers on the ship may be making their own decisions about things, and very possibly are. Some people have understood it that way. But the problem here is this is a philosophical issue. How does God's foreknowledge affect our free will? One thing we know for sure is that we do have free will, and that we will make choices one way or the other and will be held accountable for them. That being so, I can allow God to worry about how he knows the future. He has told me what I have to do. And it's only, like I was talking about earlier, only a matter of curiosity as to how he knows the future. We'll find that out perhaps someday when we see him face to face. Right now, I need to sign off because my future is very limited here on the air. I've got 15 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, please visit our website and find out how to donate. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.